Isaiah 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil. Now, as we'll see in due course, Isaiah is describing again the manufacture of idols. Saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the word of God. Now, it used to be that the big challenge to Christian faith in the college classroom was biology 101. But anymore, Darwinian evolution is a theory in trouble. The real challenge today, not only for our students as well, but it pervades our whole society, the real challenge today is in the humanities, and it's a bigger challenge because it's more than academic. The atmosphere we swim in every day is corrosive of meaning. The tide of opinion today is that truth, whether illustrated in historical events or interpreted in literary texts, truth is a hoax. What people used to call truth is really just a matter of perception. In literature, for example, interpretation is no longer a matter of submitting oneself to the text to draw out of the text the meaning intended by the author. Interpretation is when meanings are sparked by the reader's own impressions in response to a text. And that way, even the Bible can mean anything. And as for history, the facts, so-called, are no longer freestanding objects of inquiry. Now the record of history is how some privileged class or other has told its version of events to its own advantage. So Christopher Columbus, for example, isn't a hero anymore. He is a Eurocentric, patriarchal, homophobic oppressor. We're all aware of this way of thinking. The challenge of our times is the denial of objectivity so that all that's left is political advocacy. One writer describes how this shows up in the non-academic world that we all live in. The movie Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves presents the medieval outlaw as suffering post-traumatic stress syndrome from the Crusades, accompanied by his merry band of multicultural homeless victims. He and the feminist Maid Marian oppose the Sheriff of Nottingham's multinational corporation and save Sherwood Forest's environment. Now, what's my point? My point is not just to laugh at that, but in our post-everything world, truth really is blowing in the wind. And if we deny truth, we empty our lives of all significance. When we exclude God from the equation, we trivialize ourselves. There's no escaping it. Dorothy Sayers put it this way. In the world, it's called tolerance, but in hell, it's called despair. It's the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there's nothing for which to die. Now, that's the world we live in. That's the world God has called us to. That's the world God has called us to befriend and engage and persuade. And you know, the skepticism of our age is not completely wrong, not completely. Bogus claims to authority have been taking advantage of people and excluding people and reinforcing unfair privilege for ages. And it's right to expose all high-sounding pretense. But there is one truth claim. There is one that deserves our all. The gospel of Jesus. Why? Because at the center of the gospel is a cross. The cross is God's deconstruction of worldly values. The cross declares that weakness is power and loss is gain. The cross proves that this world does suppress the truth and does oppose what's right, but God Himself was willing to take that abuse from us. He suffered in order to love us. The dying love of Jesus deserves our trust because it's the only truth claim without a hidden agenda. Now, Isaiah is a prophet of the gospel and a man of the cross. So he takes truth seriously. We're going to see that very clearly in this passage. He takes truth seriously, as he always does. He sees one true God engaging meaningfully in history such that we actually should see what's happening and notice it and connect the dots. But this one true God does not exploit us. He bears our burdens for us. That's the whole point of verses 8 through 20. In fact, Isaiah doesn't just assert this in our passage today. He reasons with us, as we'll see. And indeed, he shows us God condescending to come down and think with us about this so that we can live out a decisive faith in a world of confusion. Now, you see the structure of the passage and the outline there in the bulletin. You see that it's very simple, really. Just two major points. Isaiah's thought moves in two directions. First, God's sovereignty over history, verses 1 through 7. And secondly, God's eagerness to bear our burdens along the way, verses 8 through 20. And Isaiah's pastoral intention in this purpose, in this passage, is to awaken and to win the glad consent of our hearts that God is true, that He is involved in our world history, His hand is on the helm, and He's enough for us. So, let's look first of all at point one, God alone activates history. All right, verses 1 through 7. First of all, verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment." Now, God is speaking here. And He is the one, He turns His eye to the Gentile nations. In chapter 40, He's been speaking to the covenant people. Now in chapter 41, He turns His eye to the Gentile nations, all the way to the distant coastlands and everybody in between, and He invites the world to a debate. That's what's going on in verse 1. The judgment in the last line of verse 1 is not condemnation, but decision. The NIV reads there, "Let us meet together at the place of judgment," which is not strictly literal, but it's a good interpretation of the sense. In other words, he's talking about a court of law. So God is challenging the nations to decide something on the basis of a proper consideration of the evidences. He wants them to listen to him quietly, reverently. And then he wants them to speak. And he wants them to make up their minds. So, what does the world stand to gain from engaging thoughtfully with God? There's a clue in the second line. "Let the peoples renew their strength." Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've seen that somewhere before. Where? Look at chapter 40, verse 31, the last verse. "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength." There it is. Now God said that to His covenant people. So do you see? Here in chapter 41, God is offering the whole world the same uplifting power of the Holy Spirit to live in triumphant hope. It's not just for insiders. God wants the nations to enjoy the promise of His coming glory. I mean, didn't He say, "All flesh shall see it together"? So from the beginning, and the New Testament develops this at length, for example, in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, from the beginning, the fullest expression of God's redemptive purpose has been one worldwide, multi-ethnic community of redemption in Jesus Christ. So the very challenge that God lays down here in verse 1 also has an offer of inclusion. God is not just out to humiliate us. He's not just out to win the argument. He wants to help us. But something has to be settled first. There's a widespread misconception of God. It's got to be cleared away. The idea that God is uninvolved in our world today and therefore our lives have no meaning except what we make up. So we have to think about that. Verses 2 and 3. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Now this person that God is stirring up, that we'll see, and we'll talk about him in just a minute. In that last line, it's as if the prophet portrays him in his wonderfully imaginative way, as if his feet are hardly touching the ground. He's so successful, so effective. Sweeps across the world scene. Okay, I want you to see two things here. First, the question. Secondly, the answer. First, the question is not what, but who. That's important. Isaiah is no secularist. When he looks at the movements sweeping across the stage of history, he does not ask about class, economics, or anything like that. He asks about a person. And it really helps us when we learn to ask Isaianic questions like this. For example, do things just happen? Or is God involved? Are we subject to mere chance? Or are we a part of providence? Is history cyclical, with events recurring on a seasonal pattern, or is history lifting us and carrying us and taking us toward a final glad consummation? Are we a part of a larger story, or do we have to make up our own meanings? Obviously, if all we have is the bits and pieces of our own subjectivity to work with, no one can say what's right and wrong, what's true and false, what's beautiful and ugly, and so forth. But by asking the who question, Isaiah's way of thinking leads us inevitably to the ultimate question of all questions. Not only does he lead us there in the course of his own book, his own argument, but within the whole of the Bible, it's where we end up, and we saw it in John chapter 8 earlier. The ultimate question of all questions, who was Jesus? How do we explain this man who changed the course of history not by conquering, but by suffering? Now, as the Holy Spirit awakens in you a new awareness of Christ, wonderful things happen. He floods your vision with a sense of transcendent meaning as you begin to see your story as a part of His story. You begin to see that your life is not an accident, but your life is a subplot in the larger divine drama. You begin to see the cross as God coming down in love to take upon Himself the guilt of human rebels who want to ignore Him. And now He is wooing out of the nations a people for Himself because, when you think about it, why would the eternal Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Spirit, complete in Himself, this sort of nuclear-powered eternal being radiant within intrapersonal love within the Trinitarian Godhead. Why would that kind of God create anything? What does He need? You begin to realize that God longs for multitudes to be drawn up into the fire of that Trinitarian love. That's the purpose of history. That's why anything is here. That's what it's all about. The outpouring of God through Jesus Christ crucified. And you and I are a part of it. Therefore, your first step toward God this morning might be to look at your life in a new way and to stop asking what and to start asking who. It'll make a difference. Now that's the question. Here's the answer. Secondly, the answer. Look at verse 2 again, the third line. He gives up nations before Him. Now let's just unpack that. The He in He gives up nations is God, which is pretty clear in the logic of it. What isn't as clear is that the Him, He gives up nations before Him, is Cyrus the Great, the founder of the Persian Empire. We'll talk more about him in just a minute. But Isaiah is saying that God is the one activating history. Now, when we talk about God's sovereignty controlling history, it's very important that we understand that fully. The sovereignty of God over the course of our lives and over the course of history is not sort of remote. He's not up on His throne, far away, and sort of handling everything by remote control. I chose the word in my outline, God alone activates history, because the question is, who stirred up by immediate involvement? Isaiah is saying that God is the one activating history, including the conquerors who rock the world scene. In fact, the towering figures of history like Cyrus are so incidental in terms of historical causation, Isaiah doesn't even bother to mention Cyrus now. He will later, to the glory of God. But for now, it's enough for us to see God as the stirrer of the events that we are a part of now. Why Cyrus, of all people, you're wondering? Because Isaiah is writing to the Jews exiled in Babylon in the 6th century B.C. He is, remember, in chapters 40 and following, he's not speaking to his own generation. He's being enabled by God to address a later generation of His people. Now they have been taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. They are at the other end of the Fertile Crescent in a kind of massive house arrest, living in this pagan capital city. And as the decades of that 6th century B.C. wore on, those people became discouraged. Their faith came to feel very unreal. And then Cyrus leaped onto the stage of history, conquered Babylon in 539 B.C., liberated all the peoples that were being held captive there, including the Jews, and repatriated them in their homelands and financed, as we know from the book of Ezra and from historical records, financed the rebuilding of all their temples in all those countries so that all the different gods would, so that those gods would be supplicated on his behalf. He was buying people's prayers. He didn't know what a good decision he made. He had no idea what he was doing. Now, as Cyrus marches triumphantly toward world dominion then, Isaiah wants everyone to see God at work. Verse 4, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. This is why the Westminster Confession that we love so much affirms God from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. But God didn't just set it all in motion at the beginning. He maintains oversight, guidance, stirring up control all along the way. He says, that's the whole point. I, the Lord, the first and with the last. When God launched history, He did not unleash independent forces. He was the first cause, and He will be with the last effect in the last moment of time. Therefore, He is with us now in between everything. Neither Cyrus in 539 BC nor your life today is a fluke. That's the force of it. Yeah. You're not an exception. Your life is yet one more demonstration of I am He. So God is inviting the whole world to think this through, and His proof of His sovereignty in this case is the prediction of the rise of Cyrus. Isaiah writes this about 150 years in advance. The Persian Empire doesn't exist when Isaiah writes this. And prophetic prediction is a pretty good argument for God's sovereignty over history. But as Cyrus then appears, going from strength to strength, how do the nations respond? Verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes with the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Now here's the irony. God moves in history. He invites the nations to see it and understand it. What do? They reinforce their idols. They long for stability amid the uncertainties and the buffetings of life, but their blindness leaves them with no recourse but to manufacture their own gods to help them. Now that is the plight of our fallen race, that God is on the move right now, out in the open for all to see. People feel the effects of His presence with dread, and they cheer each other up with their own impotent man-made ideologies. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And I think that's true. When fearful people lose their sense of God, what do? We see it in verse 6. They turn to each other. They construct together their own meanings, their own myths. Now, when the craftsman says, look at verse 7 again. The craftsman, then third line, says of the soldering, it's good. I can't resist pointing out one thing here. It is good in that little, in a way, pathetic expression. Isaiah hears an echo of the creation account of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here, whereas in Genesis 1, 7 times, God called His creation good. Here in Isaiah 41, a frightened little created being looks with hopeful longing at the welding on his metallic God and puts his hope in it as good. That's what we're reduced to. In some way, shape, or form, if we do not delight in the sovereign of history as our mighty fortress, we are left with shoring up our own idols, lugging them around wherever we go, rather than resting in the arms of God. So the first thing Isaiah does is point us to the God who who is with us, activating history in a troubled world. He's at work. His glory is coming. He's moving everything toward that goal. We should see God that way. We should relish God that way, because an awareness of God's nearness makes bold Christians. And that's where Isaiah goes next, in verses 8 through 20. God is enough to embolden us. Verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God longs for us to sense his love. You see how, in these verses, how he lingers over his commitments to us. He chose us. He called us. He's committed to us. And people who have a clear sense of that in their hearts can face anything. Now, the word but at the beginning of verse 8 is important because Isaiah is drawing a contrast. On the one hand, the nations nervously prop up their helpless, homemade saviors. On the other hand, the sovereign of the universe chooses us and upholds us by his unerringly righteous right hand. God is saying, I want you to know what you can expect from me. My presence, my strength, my help, my support. And when he calls us his servant, that's not a put down. He's saying, you're my responsibility now. Now, we need that assurance, don't we? When we live for God in this world, we draw fire. We stand out in an awkward way, and it's not easy. But out of all connection with any imagined strength of our own, God, verses 11 and 12, God is our shield and defender. So let's not give up. And let's not chicken out. And let's not keep a low profile. After we have demonstrated the value of God by suffering for the sake of Christ, he knows what to do with all those who have tormented us. They will so utterly disappear, we will not be able to find them. The gospel says, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In the meantime, God promises he's going to be here for us. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Are you a fearful person? Do you gravitate toward the path of least resistance? Well, maybe there's a reason. Maybe it's because you're relying on some weak idol or other. Well, God understands that. And so he is assuring you in the most emphatic way, I am not like the idols. I will prop you up. I will support you. Fear not. Live boldly. That's the first of these strong assurances here in verses 8 through 20. We're important to God. He will uphold us. The second assurance is in verses 14 through 16, which is, and it's slightly laughable, really. Look at this. Verses 14 through 16. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You know, threshing the mountains and so on. Now, a threshing sledge I honestly don't know if we have anything like this anymore in farming today. But back then, it was sort of like, it was a heavy wooden pallet, really, with spikes and sharp things poking out of the bottom, and they would drag it around to break up the ground or to process the grain or whatever it might be. It was a tough customer. Now, to make sense of this worm becoming a threshing sledge and winnowing the mountains, we have to go back to chapter 40. God said there, remember, that the moral topography of the whole world is going to be reordered because the world as it is right now isn't even suitable for the display of God. So before he comes in his glory, every valley will be lifted up, the mountains and hills will be laid low, and so forth. Now in chapter 41, God is saying that he intends to use us to do it. We're totally inadequate. But God makes a worm into a threshing sledge, and not an old worn-out sledge, but a new one, sharp, that can get the job done. Now, what is Isaiah talking about here? How do we connect with reality? Isaiah is not talking about Christian political power. He is talking about our witness overcoming opposition and our faith overcoming the world. That's how we prepare the way of the Lord. And God has been accomplishing improbable things, great things, through weak Christians for 2,000 years. He makes us more than conquerors. The Bible says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's all we are. Very fragile. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And in his strength alone, our privilege, therefore, here's what it all comes down to. Our privilege is to thresh into smithereens every obstacle to rejoicing in the Lord, which is where this brief paragraph ends up in verse 16. That's our job. That's how we prepare the way of the Lord. Break it down. Winnow it out. So let's get on with it in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the final emboldening assurance is in verses 17 through 20. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights, that's a miracle, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Is anyone here in church this morning poor and needy and parched with thirst? Or are we all perfectly complete? God is presenting himself to us as refreshment. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's real. And it's for you. And here's the ultimate purpose in it all, verse 20. That men may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. So we get the mercy And God gets the glory. So the answer to the question, who, all the way back in verse 2, is bigger and grander than we thought. The one stirring up the turbulence of history is not someone to avoid. Out of his sovereignty, he pours sweet refreshment on dry people. Water outpoured symbolizes the Holy Spirit, the very lifeblood of God himself, so to speak. When thirsty people seek water, that's what Isaiah says, in prayer, the Bible says God answers them with the greatest gift in the universe, himself, in his richness. He is there for us as often as we dry up, and he promises not just morning dew or a light sprinkling, but rivers and fountains and pools and springs. And we need that much of God. Life is exhausting. We're often weary. But God more than compensates with himself. Therefore, let's welcome the visitations of the Holy Spirit. By refreshing us, he's glorifying God. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit opens people's minds to see, know, consider, and understand how good God is. That's why he pours out refreshment from heaven. And we serve the purpose of God by enjoying, in the eyes of the nations, his abundant goodness, so they can see. Therefore, pray for this outpouring. Seek it. Embrace this fullness. Experience God. The most convincing witness to the truth in a truth-denying world is not some brilliant apologetic line of argumentation of our creation. The most convincing answer to a truth-denying world is the manifest presence of God in our midst. Therefore, stake your life. Stake your very survival on the reality of the Holy Spirit for you. Live in John 14 through 16 and Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 1 through 2 and all these wonderful passages that explain to us and reveal to us and draw us into the ministry of the Spirit of God. Think of God. Treat God. Speak to God as he reveals himself here in his word. Boldly believe that a sovereign God can uphold you and empower you and protect you and refresh you. That faith will make you invincible. So I want to close with this. What is your religion? Is it a self-defined thing? Or are you living proof of what God can do? If you've gone no further than your own legs can take you and seen no more than your own eyes can show you and tasted no more than your own thoughts can convey to you, you are lost. However smart and moral and able you may be, you are lost. And the greatest thing that could happen to you is for God, the Holy Spirit, this afternoon to lead you into some private room in your home where you could weep and repent and look to Christ alone. Authentic Christianity is a miracle. It is not management.